This morning we are continuing on in chapter 10 of the Confession as our guide, if you will, to lesson outlines. And we're talking about regeneration or effectual calling, technically. And this morning we are going to deal with the paragraph that is often mentioned as a potential exception that people have to the Confession. When you start talking to ministers who say that they hold to the 1689, but I have a couple of exceptions. And invariably, the two that get mentioned are whether or not they believe the Pope is the Antichrist, and this one, whether or not elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated. And there are usually some qualifications that are given on some of these. Added to that is that there is, in the history of the copies of the Confession, there is a correction, an omission that is made. And we'll talk about that in a little while. And that also adds to discussion as well. But what we're going to see this morning is that we're not just dealing with some fine, small, insignificant point of theology. That rather what we're dealing with is a question that has to be asked based on your understanding of what is sin and how people are saved. And so the issue is addressed from a very practical standpoint, but it's also addressed from a very theologically significant viewpoint. So this is not just some small particular issue. All right, let's begin this morning, however, as we should, with a word of prayer, seeking God's face, and then we'll enter into the lesson this morning. Father, we ask your blessings on us this morning. Help us to be in your word and to look to your word for answers. And there are times when we are tempted, Father, to use only our reason, and we ask that while we do not want to make you unreasonable, that we do not rely upon ourselves either. Bless this time, Father. May it increase our understanding of how your Spirit works, and may it increase our understanding of your compassion, Father, and of your granting and giving of salvation to your people. Bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You will notice that I've chosen to entitle the lesson, Regeneration Apart from the Word. And so rather than talk about infants dying in infancy or others, to me that is the central issue of our paragraph. Is it possible for someone to be born again without hearing the preaching of the Word as the ordinary means of conversion? So let's kind of review. Paragraph 1 in this chapter was about, if you will, the definition of effectual calling. It answers the who, when, how, where, and what. Okay? Who is it who is effectually called? Well, those that God predestinated, the elect. When are they called? When God chooses, in His appointed time. How are they called? And this is important for us today. Well, they are called by His Word and Spirit, both. That is, ordinarily, someone is saved when they hear the preaching of the Word, and the Spirit of God chooses to work through that to open their eyes to understand it and to bring them to faith. Okay? So ordinarily, the how is by His Word and Spirit. Well, and I chose to call this where, but you could have called it whence and whither. From where to where? Well, out of their natural state of sin to grace and salvation in Christ. And what happens when they are saved? Well, their minds are enlightened. They understand the Word. The heart of stone that resists God is taken away and replaced. And their wills are renewed so that now they wish or desire to come. And so they are effectually called by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's paragraph 1. Paragraph 2 is the basis of effectual calling. Why does God do that? What's the ground of it? Well, it's God's grace alone. It's not anything that He foresaw in us. It's not from any power that is in us, because we are dead in trespasses and sins. So the difference between somebody who is saved and not, ultimately, is due to God and not to us. Now, paragraph 3. Elect infants, you'll notice a little asterisk on the word elect. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how He pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. We're going to get to John chapter 3 in a minute, but if you'll recall, John 3 is Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. He acknowledges Jesus must be a great teacher. And so Nicodemus is coming to ask questions of Jesus. What about this? To hear from this great teacher. And Jesus immediately puts His finger right on the central issue. In essence, saying to Nicodemus, you don't need to have more information. You need to have a new heart. You don't need to be further educated. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus, understanding what Jesus is saying, says, how can that be? You expect me to go back from the time I'm born and start all over again? How can I be a different person than what I am? How can I be born again? And Jesus' answer is, it's the Spirit that does this. And the Spirit blows where it wants to blow. And you don't know where it comes from, and you don't know, just like the wind, you don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it's going. Okay, so the Spirit is sovereign in this work. This is the reason John chapter 3 is alluded to. Technical side issue. The word elect up here, some of you may have a copy of the confession that doesn't have that word elect at the beginning. And so it just simply says, to line through it, it just simply says, infants dying in infancy are regenerated. Okay? Which makes it seem more universal. Okay? The facsimile copy I have of the edition that was published back in 1677, the word elect is there. Not only that, but it's the comments down below here. The Baptist confession is just really a takeoff of the Presbyterian Confession, the Westminster. Okay? And then in between those two, you have a group called the Congregationalists. They use the Westminster. All three groups have the word elect. So there is a reprint, but it will show you. Here's the Presbyterian, here is the Congregationalist, and here is the Baptist. And you will notice that all three have the word elect at the beginning. The First London does not address the issue. There's the First London on the far right column up here, and you will see it's blank because it doesn't address the issue. And there's a reason for that. The First London Confession, Baptist Confession, which predates the Presbyterians, by the way. So every now and then I like to say, we were there first. But the reason is that the First Baptist Confession, the London Baptist Confession of 1644, was written for the purpose of answering some accusations. And so it was somewhat hastily constructed, probably almost totally by Benjamin Cox. And it was done for the purpose of simply answering accusations. You guys believe this. And no, we don't believe this. This is what we believe. And so it wasn't intended to be thorough. It was intended to address the accusations or the issues of the time. It doesn't talk about this issue at all. Okay? Let's head on back over here. So, no, I don't want to do that. Thank you. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, and then the Spirit works when, where, and how He pleases. John chapter 3. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Now notice then that the issue here is not children. The issue here is not infants dying in infancy. The issue or the question is simply this. What about people who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word? If normally people are called, let's go back to the confession itself and we'll skip back here. If normally it is done, paragraph 1, by the Spirit and the Word, right here, where they are effectually called by the Word and the Spirit. If so, that's normally how it happens. To put it in simple, common terms, a person hears the preaching of the Word of God somehow. It might be in church. It might be in a Bible study. It might be a group of friends. It might be one-on-one. Okay? But somehow the Word of God is conveyed or preached. And the person hears the Bible, they understand their sin, they call out to God for forgiveness and mercy. That's ordinarily how it's done. What happens when you have someone who is not capable, right? Incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word? What do you do about that? Or how should we look at that situation? If ordinarily they are called through preaching, but you have an infant, try preaching to an infant. Okay? Or others incapable. And the assumption is that the confession here is talking about people who are born with severe mental handicaps. So that the preaching of the Word is not understood. They are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. It may not be mental handicap. So consider, if you would, Helen Keller, someone of that nature, before the advent of learning how to... So this person is simply deaf and maybe blind and mute and born that way with such physical handicaps that communication is now impossible because they're not trying at this time frame, or somebody doesn't understand what's going on. What do you do about someone who is incapable of simply understanding Bible teaching? How do you account for them? Do they all go to hell because they don't hear the preaching? Well, the confession gives us the idea that at least some of them, and I'll cover whether that's some or all later on, but at least some of them are elect. And that what happens is that they are saved by Christ through the Spirit apart from the preaching of the Word. That the Spirit still saves them, still brings them to faith, attitude of faith, an attitude of repentance, still gives them new life, but it's apart from their actually understanding Bible teaching. Okay? Now, the background to all of this. The context here, back in the confession, back in chapter 5 and paragraph 3, God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of means. Yet He's free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. Okay, so, in His ordinary providence, governing the world, God usually makes use of means. God ordains that Christ will be crucified. What are the means that He uses to bring that about? Go ahead, give me some. Yeah, Roman justice, because Jews don't crucify. Romans do. So, Roman conquest of Palestine. Judas's decision to betray Christ. The high priest and the Pharisees' decision to seek the execution of Christ. Okay, and you can go back as far as you want to go to discover means that God uses to bring this about. Okay? But there are times when He works without means. When God creates light, God doesn't look for a tool or a computer program or an assistant to help Him. He just simply says, what? Let there be light, and there's light. There's no means used. It's a direct act of God to create. Sometimes He works above means. And there's debate about what that means, but I think it's more like when Moses and the children of Israel come out of Egypt and they're being chased by the Egyptians and the Red Sea's in front of them. And what does God use to part the Red Sea? A strong wind. Okay? Does the wind normally blow? Yes. But this is a super strong wind that pushes the waters back. Okay? That's above the means. And then against them. When Joshua leads the children of Israel across the Jordan River, the normal means is that the Jordan River flows downstream. But what happens? The stream just stops. So the normal means are being contradicted. Walking on water. Yeah, or Jesus walking on water. Normally, you try that. So, when it comes to salvation, the general means, the ordinary providence that God uses, the means, is the general call through the ministry of the Word. We saw that in paragraph 1. We talk about it in paragraph 3, and He'll talk about it in paragraph 4 as well. Let's go look at paragraph 4 real quick. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word. Right? That's the means that God normally uses to save people. So somebody may come in and they may sit under the preaching, or they may have the gospel presented to them by somebody. Okay? And so the means is there. And then the paragraph 4 is talking about what happens when the means are there, but the Spirit chooses not to work. Okay? So, normally, the means is the general call through the Word. Can or does God ever regenerate and save apart from the ordinary means? Does God sometimes work without the means of the preaching or teaching of the Word to save people? And the question naturally arises, well, what about those who are simply incapable of receiving the general call, receiving the Word, incapable of understanding the preaching? Now, this is not a minor point. Are any of you familiar with the old scholastic argument? You know, the Middle Ages. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? And we kind of ridicule that. Okay? This is not how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. This is not, well, what about babies? What about other stuff? There's actually a very historical reason why this issue is being addressed. So, think about 1600s England. What would have been the common perspective of that day, or 1500s England? What's the common perspective of that day about babies who die in infancy? Yes, it depends on whether or not they were... I'm a Baptist, so I'm going to say sprinkled. Okay. Henry VIII, perhaps for the most momentous event in English history, Henry VIII is not supposed to be king. He has an older brother who dies. Henry VIII marries his brother's wife under the assumption that they actually have not consummated their marriage. So he marries, by his father's insistence, Catherine of Aragon, who is some 9 years older than Henry VIII. But it's a political ally sort of a thing. They have, their first child is a son. Henry, Duke of Cornwall, born on January the 1st, 1511, I think that's right. 1511. He's the heir to the throne. And on February the 22nd, 1511, the boy dies. From that point forward, Henry and Catherine have either stillborn children or one daughter who survives, Mary. Okay? So Henry and Catherine, he doesn't have a male heir, which sets the whole thing in motion about wanting the divorce and eventually starting his own Anglican church and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, on down the line. When Henry, Duke of Cornwall, when the infant dies, Henry VIII hires 180 poor paupers who are devout Catholics and pays them to do nothing but to pray for the soul of his departed child. The child has been baptized because in the chamber where the mother retires, she's actually like when she reaches like the eighth full month of pregnancy, she's hidden from view and only her maids get to see her at that point. And Henry arranges for the baptismal font from Canterbury to be brought from the church in Canterbury into the chamber just so that if the child is, you know, born but is going to die, they can baptize the child, sprinkle the child immediately. So the normal perspective, Roman Catholic perspective, is just that. This is not addressing what about children and babies and from a purely academic perspective. This is a very real practical issue. And we're going to look at some quotes about this.
Were there any infant baptisms prior to the
baby? Oh yeah, infant baptism goes way back. In fact, our favorite early church father hero, Augustine, however you want to say it, is on the hot seat here this morning. And I'll show you why. So the purpose of paragraph 3 is not to solve some minute theological problem. Rather, its purpose is polemical. It's there to refute errors regarding either end of this theological spectrum. And by the way, if you put, say, Roman Catholicism on one end of the theological spectrum, and I'm speaking as a Western person, on the far end would be the other end from Roman Catholic. The exact opposite would be the Anabaptist. So be thinking about them also in the back of your minds. I didn't until I started doing studying this week. Okay? In mid-1600s England, one half of all children died before the age of 12, according to Dr. James Renahan. Infant mortality is huge. The majority of those who died did so in infancy, that is the first 2 years of their life. If you made it into your late teens and didn't die in childhood, chances are you would probably live into at least your mid-50s or maybe early 60s on average. But one half of all children dying before age 12, and most of them dying before age 2. Per the common, and then notice I'm trying to be fair, strictly unofficial, Roman Catholic Church never actually officially declared the concept of limbus puerorum or limbus infantium. Okay, the limbo for children or limbo for infants. But the common teaching of that time was that unbaptized infants could not enter heaven. And so they went to limbo instead. All right, here's Augustine on the hot seat. Such infants as quit the body without being baptized will be involved in the mildest condemnation of all. But notice what he says. Condemnation. That person, therefore, greatly deceives both himself and others, who teaches that they will not be involved in condemnation, whereas the apostle says, judgment from one offense to condemnation, and again, by the offense of one upon all persons to condemnation. And this is, there's the quote of where you can find Augustine discussing this. And he goes on to discuss it at length. on merit and the forgiveness of sins and the baptism of infants. Historical context. Why is Augustine discussing this? Jordan, you better know the answer. Pelagius says, we're not born with original sin. So what happens to infants who die? Well, they go to heaven because there's no sin. Augustine says, no, we are born with original sin, and the thing that washes away original sin is baptism. So if a child is not baptized, they can't go to heaven. They're condemned. And that becomes, it doesn't really start with Augustine. Ambrose before him teaches the same thing. And there are traces of it before Ambrose. But Augustine very clearly teaches what is the traditional view of that time, which is that baptism washes away original sin. And so if you're not baptized, then the sin of Adam still is upon you and you are condemned for it and you cannot go to heaven, even though you only receive the mildest condemnation of all. That becomes official church dogma in 1547. When in response to the Reformation, the Council of Trent declares that baptism is the means by which one is transferred from that state wherein man is born a child of the first Adam to the state of grace. So how does a person in Catholic dogma move from being under Adam to being under Christ? And the answer is sprinkling, baptism. Faith isn't required, right? Certainly not as a child, although faith of the parents technically is required. But all the priest has to do is just do the rite, and then the baby moves from being condemned to, all right, now you're going to heaven no matter what. Unless you, you know, apostatize or get excommunicated or, you know, burned at the stake for being a heretic, something like that. Thought I would throw this one in. Dante's Inferno. Okay? The work is actually called The Divine Comedy. And it's three parts. Okay? Inferno, Purgatorio, Paradiso. Hell, Purgatory, Heaven. But most of us are familiar with Dante's Inferno. It's the nine circles of hell. His guide is Virgil, the Roman poet and philosopher. And so they are just beginning to go to the first circle of hell. Hell is seen as this conical pit, this abyss, right? And so Virgil is leading Dante in his dreamlike state. And entering, led me with him on the bounds of the first circle that surrounds the abyss. So that's the very first circle at the top. Here, as mine ear could note, no plaint was heard. Plaint meaning complaint or cursing. Okay? No complaint was heard except of sighs that made the eternal air tremble, not caused by tortures, but from grief felt by those multitudes, many and vast, of men, women, and infants. And then to me, the gentle guide, so Virgil is now speaking to Dante, inquirest thou not what spirits are these which thou beholdest? Okay, now somebody needs to go back and just do a modern version of this. Aren't you asking what these spirits are which you are now seeing? Before you pass further, I want you to know that these of sin were blameless. Now, if you go on to read this, who's in the first circle? Is anybody? Yeah. You got all the virtuous pagans. You got Socrates. In fact, Socrates and Plato take the primary place. And you've got Democritus, and you got all these virtuous pagans in there. And then at one time, you also had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the pre-Old Testament, the Old Testament saints. But Christ comes and there's the harrowing of hell and he removes them out. But you also have all virtuous people who are unbaptized. And so notice how he describes them. These of sin were blameless. They really hadn't committed any gross sin worthy of hell. And if aught they merited, that is, if they did anything positive, so they're kind of at neutral. They haven't really done anything really, really bad. And if, in fact, they actually did something positive and real good, it doesn't count. Why? Since baptism was not theirs. They didn't get baptized. So why is Socrates in the first circle of hell? Because he was a bad guy. No. Socrates would have earned his way into heaven had he been baptized. He just had the unfortunate problem of being born and dying before Christ came around and before baptism was around. So Socrates is a really good guy, but he can't go to heaven because he's not baptized. Now notice how this is described. Now, there's a further description later on. It's a dark wood. There's mist. There is a kind of a castle or a palace in the middle that has some light in it. And the people who are in there, they're not happy, but they're not under physical torture either. They're just sighing because they can't go to heaven. Now, you're a mother or a father whose infant son dies at 2 months of age. Or, no, let's put it this way, dies before you were able to get the child to church to be baptized. Maybe dies 3 hours after being born. And you're told by common teaching of the time that your child is in this dark, misty place. Yes, he gets to talk to Socrates and Aristotle and Virgil. But they're not happy. And they can never be happy. They're not tortured. But they grow up and they walk around sighing all the time because they can never go to heaven. And you will never see your child again. That is the reason this paragraph is in the confession. Because the common perspective is infants unbaptized can't go to heaven. And the confession is saying, wait. You guys have a problem. You misunderstand what takes away original sin. You think it's baptism. Baptism doesn't take away original sin. Only the Spirit of God takes away our sin through Christ. And so even infants dying in infancy can be saved. Because the Spirit can work and save anybody He chooses whenever and however He pleases. Y'all with me? Okay. Edward Morris is a Presbyterian who wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession. But he didn't write it as a direct commentary, like, what does this word mean? What is that? Instead, he kind of distills the theology out of it. And from the writers. And he says, the symbols, that is the confessions and the catechisms, are indeed careful to avoid the dogma of baptismal regeneration in the case either of adults or of infants. The confession affirms, and then he's referring to a later chapter, that grace and salvation are not inseparably annexed to the sacrament of baptism. That's the whole... This, by the way, is where he's talking about the paragraph about elect infants. So that's why I've quoted this, because Morris is using that paragraph, but he's bringing out the theology. And the theology is that they are showing you that baptism has nothing to do with whether or not children make it to heaven or not. And then his Presbyterianism comes out when he says, in the case of infants, regeneration may occur in conjunction with the ordinance of baptism. Okay, Presbyterian. Give him that one. But he's very careful to say the two are not tied together. The child may have been regenerate as Samuel was, even from birth. And I'm not so sure Samuel was regenerate from birth, but let's just go with it for a while. The child may have been regenerate from birth, or that regenerative grace may have been bestowed upon it long afterward. But the point of the paragraph is not so much about children as the fact that anybody who gets saved, baby, adult, anyone, is not saved by baptism. You are saved by the Spirit of God coming and forgiving you your sins, bringing you to faith, bringing you to Christ. And that is the point of the paragraph. All right? Now, there's another error on the other end, and it's not Roman Catholic baptism. It's the Anabaptists. Okay? If you're familiar with the group, the Mennonites, probably the most commonly known Anabaptist group comes from Menno Simons. Okay, Menno is his first name, and hence Mennonites. Menno Simons has a follower whose last name is Amman, A-M-M-A-N, and they differ on the issue of excommunication. Amman is very forceful. If someone apostatizes or falls away and they get excommunicated, it's a total and complete ban until such time as they repent. They are totally shunned. And Amman starts the group that we know as Amish. Okay, so old order Amish come from this follower of Menno Simons. The Mennonites come from him. Mennonites had an interesting view. To them, Jesus Christ's death pays for everybody's sins completely and totally, no matter who you are. Your sins are already paid for before you're ever even born, including original sins. All washed away. All gone. Salvation is not a question of you having your sins forgiven, because everybody has their sins forgiven. Already. Not just paid for, forgiven. It's all gone. The question is just simply, are you going to choose to follow the path of sin, or are you going to choose to work against that path of sin and to follow righteousness? I'm oversimplifying, but that's the general idea. What would an Amish or an Anabaptist of that vein think about an infant dying in infancy? There's no sin. Okay? So the Catholics say, no, the baby inherits Adam's sin, right? Unless it's washed away in baptism. Way over on the other side of the spectrum, the Mennonites, the brethren, the Anabaptist groups, they say, there is no sin. Baptism isn't the issue because the kid doesn't have any sin. Adam's sin has no effect on anybody, baby or adult. Period. So all infants dying in infancy go to heaven because their sins are already forgiven. And Catholics are saying, no, you've got original sin, but the only way to get rid of it is baptism. And the Reformed are kind of in the middle saying, yes, you have original sin, but baptism has nothing to do with getting rid of it. It's just simply the work of the Spirit who saves anybody He pleases whenever He pleases. So you can see this is not just about infants dying in infancy. This is about salvation. Okay? So, let's look at David Dixon. He's a Scottish Presbyterian, and he wrote a commentary of sorts on the Westminster Confession of Faith. He's a contemporary of the guys. He knows several of the Scottish ministers that were at Westminster. Dixon himself was not there. And what he does with the confession is he uses it to ask questions. So, are elect infants dying in infancy regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who works when and where and how He pleases? Well, that's what the confession says, so the answer is yes. And then he gives some scripture verses to back it up. We'll look at these as we go along. Well then, and here's his error that he cites. Do not the Anabaptist err, however you want to pronounce it, who maintain that no infants are regenerated? Yeah. Now, why does that Anabaptist say that no infants are regenerated? Because there's no need to be regenerated. They don't have any sin. Well, but the confession says that infants dying in infancy are regenerated. So they must have sin. And so you see how Dixon is thinking about this. He's using it to refute the error on the other end of the spectrum with the Anabaptists. Sebastian Franck is somebody I never heard of before this week and probably will never hear of again. But it's amazing what you can find on the internet. He was a Lutheran historian and he wrote a book, The Chronicles, The Times, and the Biblical History of basically of his age. Okay? 1531. And he's writing about the Anabaptists and he's explaining what the Anabaptists believe. Nearly all Anabaptists consider children to be of pure and innocent blood. They consider original sin not a sin which of itself condemns both children and adults. They also claim that it does not make anyone unclean except the one who does what? Accepts the sin and makes it his own and brings forth fruit of it and is unwilling to part from it. So here's the Anabaptist view according to Sebastian Franck. You're not a sinner until you choose to sin. You don't have original sin until you choose to sin and in fact refuse to give it up. Condemnation by works, but condemnation by intentional alliance. I act in a way where I choose to come under Adam rather than under Christ. And until I make that actual choice, I don't have any sin, period. It's not that I'm not responsible for it. It's that it's not even, according to the Anabaptists, it's not even on my account. Because Christ paid for it already. This is age of accountability doctrine on steroids. They claim that foreign sin does not condemn anybody, and in this they refer to Ezekiel 18, which is the child doesn't pay for the adult's, the parent's sin. Okay? Pilgrim Marpeck, sometimes it's Pilgrim, but it's almost always Pilgrim. He's an actual Anabaptist minister, and this is what he says. Man is born with a tendency towards evil. Now notice that, a tendency. Which tendency can be observed even in a young child. But such a tendency may not yet be called sin, as it has not become a conscious act of the will. Only conscious acts have the quality of obedience or disobedience, faith or sin. And it is only when we are sinning consciously and deliberately. So sin isn't sin unless you do it consciously, willingly, and deliberately, according to the Anabaptists. Now you can see why some of them believed in perfectionism. Because if it's just a thought, it's not a conscious act, so it's not a sin. I can think about robbing that armored car at Walmart. But that's not a sin. I can lust in my mind, but that's not a sin unless I do something. I can get mad at you and think about roasting you over hot coals and killing you, but that's not sin unless I actually do something. So unless I consciously and deliberately partake of the action, according to the Anabaptists, you haven't sinned. And yeah, you're born with a tendency to sin, but unless you act upon it and willingly identify with it, it has no effect on you whatsoever.
But isn't that the same as what Jesus came and taught against, of course, the Jewish religious leaders of his day, and talking about because they probably felt, well, if I don't commit adultery, I'm just not really committing adultery.
Yeah, it has ramifications for how you understand sin, not only in the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ has to correct their view. As long as they don't actually commit adultery, then lust is not sin. And Christ says, no, that's not what the commandment means. But you find this all throughout church history as well. Charles Finney has the exact same viewpoint. Okay? So, Charles Finney in the early 1800s in America, big revivalist guy, basically taught people that it's not sin unless you actually do it. And the way he looked at it was the final outcome, the final decision determines whether everything before it is sin or not. So I'm tempted to go rob a bank. No, I don't want to rob a bank. Yeah, go ahead, plan it out. No, I'm thinking, if in the end I actually do it, then all of my thoughts have been sin as well as the action. But if in the end I don't do it, then there is no sin on anything. Whether even if I planned it out and hired some friends to help me and then changed my mind at the last minute. None of that is sin because the very last motion of it was good. Therefore, the rest of it preceding was good as well. Cheryl.
I just want to be clear that based on what's up there, that original sin is being rewritten as a new definition, and that's their new definition.
That would be correct. Although, when you say a new definition of original sin, keep in mind that Augustine has been fighting against Pelagius back in the 400s. Okay. And Pelagius has a similar, not identical, but a similar concept of original sin as well. So the Anabaptists come at it from a whole different viewpoint, but it's kind of like Pelagius went one way, they went one way, and they wind up in the same neighborhood, if not in the same house. Okay? So, the result of the view of their sin and salvation, Roman Catholicism, everybody's going to hell, and the only thing that's going to stop you from getting there is baptism. Now, you might be in that first circle of hell called limbo, but if you're not baptized, you can't get to heaven. Baptism is what washes away original sin. Anabaptists, sprinkling as the kids got nothing to do with it. That doesn't do anything with original sin. Why? Because there is no original sin unless you choose to identify with it and make it your own. Kind of almost an existential view of sin, really. All right.
How do you do that? I mean, how do they say you do that? Choose to move from Christ to Adam?
Well, when you are fully and completely cognizant and aware of what sin is, and what righteousness is, and at that point, being completely educated and aware and understanding, you make a decision to consciously pursue the path of sin. This guy, Pilgrim Marpeck, had a sermon, entitled Die Sünde im der Wissen. Sin is in the knowledge. Okay, the understanding. Yeah, I switched back. Here's another Anabaptist guy. I don't know a word of Dutch, but Van der Dupe at the very end. Dupe is baptism. I think it's related to our word dipping. I'm not positive of that. Okay. And if I'm wrong, please let me know so I won't say that again. Man has become wretched, poor, and bare by Adam and has thus been born from him. But the Lamb of God has removed and covered the sin of Adam for the whole world, and of the whole world. For this reason now, the sin of Adam and Eve will not condemn nor damn anybody. Because Jesus Christ, by His death and blood, has removed it. Original sin, as it is called, is not imputed to them, and the them he's referring to as children, to damnation for Christ's sake. Children are somewhat like Adam and Eve before their fall. Namely, they are simple and good and know neither good nor bad. It is a form of universalism, but it's a universalism in which instead of saying everybody is born sinner and you must be saved, in essence, everybody is born saved, but you have the option of choosing out of it, opting out of it.
Okay.
That's, you know, if I said that to an Anabaptist, he'd hit me. I recognize I'm really being overly simplistic, but in my mind, that's kind of the way it looks. Christ paid for all your sins. Your sins are all taken care of. They're all washed away. Everybody, nobody has any condemnation from sin at all until you choose to identify with it. So it's kind of a potential universalism. Let's call it that. All right. What does the confession actually say then? Okay? Is it teaching? Let's go back and look at it again. Is it teaching when it says elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit? So also are all other elect persons. Okay? When it uses that phrase or that word elect, is it saying that only some of them are elect? Or all? Is it saying infants dying in infancy are elect, hence they're elect infants? Or persons incapable of being outwardly called are all elect, hence they are elect persons? Or is it implying that some of them are elect and some of them aren't? It clearly teaches or clearly negates the idea that all children dying in infancy go to hell. It clearly allows for the idea that some are elect, or else it wouldn't mention it. Or those incapable of being outwardly called. Let's say that the severely mentally handicapped, that at least some of them are elect. Okay, but how should we understand that? Well, I found some interesting quotes. This is A.A. Hodge. Okay? A.A. Hodge was a teacher at Princeton Seminary along, in fact, he succeeds his father, Charles Hodge. Okay, and he wrote a commentary in Westminster Confession. The phrase elect infants, he says, is precise and fit for its purpose. It is not intended to suggest that there are any infants not elect, but simply to point out the facts. That all infants are born under righteous condemnation and, two, that no infant has any claim in itself to salvation and hence, three, the salvation of each infant, precisely as the salvation of every adult, must have its absolute ground in the sovereign election of God. This would be just as true if all adults were elected, as it is now that only some adults are elected. So here's Hodge's perspective. This phrase, okay, elect infants, does not imply that there are any infants not elect. That's not the point, Hodge says. It's not to say that some infants dying in infancy are elect and some aren't. Hodge's perspective is, no, the reason the word elect is there is to get across the idea that infants who die in infancy are saved, but they are saved by virtue of the fact that they have been elected. Not by baptism, not by because they don't have sin, but because they've been elected. So Hodge's, A.A. Hodge and his father before him, Charles Hodge, were of the opinion that the confession taught that all infants dying in infancy are elect and hence elect infants. Okay? John McPherson, who also wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, this statement, elect infants, has been the subject of much misunderstanding. It is often referred to as a denial of infant salvation. Because elect infants are specified, it is supposed that this necessarily implies that there are non-elect infants who perish. This does not follow. Election of some certainly involves the non-election of others. We refer election, however, to that choice made by God out of the human race. Okay, let me explain what he means by that. McPherson says, the confession talks about elect infants. Does that imply that since some are elect, some are non-elect? He says, yes, but it's not that some infants are elect and some infants are not. But rather the same way the fact that election is taken out of the entirety of the human race. Some people are elect and some are not. And in this case, infants dying in infancy are elect. Okay? So election is not out of the pool of infants who die in infancy. Election is from the pool of the entire human race. Some people are elect, some are not. So how do we understand that? Infants dying in infancy are all elect. Questions? Exactly.
So that's the universal.
And that's why this is in here. Because it's answering a simple question. How does anybody get saved? Okay? Is that a question in the back? Daniel? Sure, go ahead. Now, I'm not done yet. In fact, I'm a little more than halfway through the lesson, but go ahead. No. Does age of accountability necessarily follow from the confession teaching? Just the opposite. It completely destroys the concept of age of accountability. Age of accountability says you are not accountable for your sins until you reach a point where you choose to sin. It's very much Anabaptist perspective. Not as strong as the guys that I quoted earlier, but it's still in that ballpark. The Reformed confessions teach you are condemned by Adam. You deserve hell even before you actually sin. Adam's original sin is on you. But if you are an infant dying in infancy or a person incapable of being outwardly drawn by the Word, God has elected you to salvation out of mercy. Your accountability or your age has nothing to do with it. Now that's the way I look at it. That's the way Hodge looks at it. That's the way McPherson looks at it. Charles Hodge, others as well. Okay. There are Reformed guys that don't look at it that way. Yes.
And I think about it in terms of intellectual consent and moral power. And we know that it's not by intellectual consent that we have salvation, but rather whether or not we have received the moral power to make that decision. Right?
Yeah, it's not hinged upon any power or faculty in man, right? Or agency in the creature. It's not on the basis of foreseen faith or anything foreseen in the creature. It's merely of the grace of God that anybody is effectually called or regenerated. So if it's merely of the grace of God, is there any hindrance to Him electing people who otherwise cannot be called through the preaching or teaching of the Word? The answer is no, there's no hindrance. And so it is Hodge and McPherson's and others' perspective that what the paragraph is intended to teach is not that some infants are elect and who die in infancy are elect and some aren't. It's rather that all infants dying in infancy are elect because only election and the sovereign work of the Spirit is what salvation is. It's not baptism. It's not age of accountability. It's not universalism. It's only the Spirit can save somebody. So, therefore, this is how these people are saved. Through God's election. To be merciful to them.
So, again, on the processing. So, what the person, and I guess what you're saying here is that out of the human race, like kind of what Jose was saying, the entire pool, it's by God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign election, nothing in the infant, nothing in man, nothing, right? It's God's sovereign choice to elect those individuals.
Yes.
And he's saying
Yes.
In God's sovereign choice, He has chosen to elect all.
Yeah. Well, that's the part I haven't got to yet, and I'm out of time. But McPherson is saying this. Get my writing tool here. Here's the entire human race. Okay. In fact, let me do something here. Here's the entire human race. Ta-da! Magic. Perfect circle. Yeah. Isn't that great? And just for the moment, we're going to draw a line here. Went over a little bit. This side over here, out of the entire human race, you have those who are not elect and those who are elect. Right? I'm not trying to say it's 50-50. I'm just graphing. Okay? So the term election implies that out of the entirety of the human race, some are elect and some aren't. Well, over here under elect, you have subgroups, right? Okay. So one of those subgroups is, if you will, elect adults. That is, those who come to faith as adults. Over here, you have others who are elect infants, dying in infancy. Sorry about my handwriting. Okay. And then down here you have others who are incapable of receiving the word. So over here on this side of things, and I'll see if I can shade it, is your elect. On the other side is the non-elect. And what he's saying is, yes, election does imply that some are not, but the implication of the paragraph in the confession is not this. You have infants. Yep, let me do it. Here are your infants who die in infancy, right? Yeah. Infants who die. And some of them are elect, and some of them are not. And McPherson's, and then over here you have other people who are incapable. I'm in a hurry. Sorry about this. And some of them are elect and some are not. And then you have adults down here, right? And some of them are elect and some of them are not. McPherson says, no, that's not the way you understand this. What you have to understand is there's an entirety of human race and election applies to the human race. Some are elect, some are not. Who are elect? Well, some are adults, some are infants who die in infancy. Some are incapable.
So, to use your diagram on the other side, there would be no infants on the
side. Correct. According to McPherson and Hodge and others, there are no infants over here on this non-elect side. Infants dying in infancy. They're not over there. They're all over on the elect side. Okay. Sir? There are some in the Presbyterian camp who believe that only children of believers are elect. There are some who believe all children are elect. I've never run into anybody who believes that there are no children dying in infancy who go to heaven. They always seem to make some exception. And it always intrigues me the basis on which the exception is made. The most common view of those who believe No, the most common view I've run into so far is we just don't know. By far the most common view is we have no idea whether an infant dying in infancy is the elect or not. They can be if God chooses. Maybe they are, but we really don't know if any are. And if they are, we don't have any idea of knowing who they are or how many. We just simply don't have enough information to know. And my response to that is a simple one. Then why even bring it up in the confession at all? Why not just simply say, Infants dying in infancy are not saved through baptism, nor through the potential universalism of, why not just negate the Roman Catholic error and the Anabaptist error? Why make a positive statement that there are some elect infants? So there must be some, and if there are some, on what basis do we delineate who versus who are not? John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. Now, he's Anglican. But he's writing a letter to parents who have lost a child. I hope you are both well reconciled to the death of your child. I cannot be sorry for the death of infants. How many storms do they escape? Nor can I doubt in my private judgment that they are included in the election of grace. So, I'm on John Newton's side as well. And of course, I didn't include it here, but this Charles Spurgeon. In fact, he has an entire sermon based on the idea that all children dying in infancy go to heaven. And he uses it as only Spurgeon can. He uses it as an evangelistic tool to parents who are not saved. I'm not sure I agree that this is the way you should use that doctrine. But after expounding a little bit as to why he believes all infants who die go to heaven, he then says, "And if you are not converted, mother, do you really wish to be separated from your child for eternity? Then come to Christ." And he even goes into a very long, and you think my imagination is strange. He goes into this long imaginative spiel. Your child is in heaven calling out to you to come to Christ so that we can be together for all eternity. It's really well done. It really is well done. I mean, Spurgeon was a preacher. My personal opinion is that all infants who die in infancy are in fact elect. I cannot dogmatically 100% prove that from Scripture. I admit that. But to me, it makes no sense to even have the paragraph worded this way unless Hodge and McPherson and Newton and the others are correct that it doesn't mean some are elect and some aren't. It means infants dying in infancy are elect. So, we'll come back next week and we'll deal with the actual evidences from Scripture and systematic theology and talk about why I believe that. And then we'll talk about what difference does it make. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and mercy that only comes to us because of your choice. Father, help us to understand that it is not any ritual that we can go through, any words that we can recite. It is simply because you chose to make us aware of our sins that we are saved. There came a point in time when you alarmed us. You shook us with a bit of fear that upon our death we would stand before you and have to give an account for the things that we've done. And then you held out to us the promise that only through the death of Christ would our sins be forgiven. And that offer of forgiveness was freely granted to us upon the mere act of believing and receiving it. Father, we thank you for this grace and this mercy, and we ask that you would indeed save today. Where the Word of God is preached, that you would bring souls to faith in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.